All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 today. If you want to open your New Testaments to the first book, second chapter. I also want to remind you that tonight at 6:30 is our Christmas cantata. So you need to come back. It's going to be a great time of worship. A lot of work has gone into it. So that's at 6:30 this evening. So please try to be back here if you can. Well, last week we began our series of messages on the birth narrative in the scriptures from Matthew's gospel. And last week we looked at Joseph in chapter 1, the final section there, verses 18 through 25. And we saw that the Lord had a call on his life and on Mary's life. At first he didn't realize that. In fact, he was planning on divorcing her, even though they weren't married yet. They were in the period of betrothal. We've talked about this, that was a legally binding period of time. And so he was actually planning on divorcing her when he found out, at least he thought, that she had been unfaithful to him. But then an angel spoke to him in a dream and clued him into what was going on, that God's plan for his life was so much bigger, no doubt, than he ever envisioned. And that he and Mary were going to be raising the Son of God. Imagine that. And he said in verse 21 of chapter 1, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And we talked about how the name Jesus means God is salvation. So we wrapped up that section, and we are going to begin, in chapter 2, verse 1. We are going to fast forward upwards of 2 years. That's what happens here. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, Jesus has already been born. Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living still in Bethlehem. And now we have a visit from an unusual group of individuals referred to as the wise men or the magi. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is who the Magi were, and in particular, myths of the Magi. A number of the things that we believe about the Magi are based on tradition rather than based on Scripture. And that doesn't mean we should not enjoy songs like We Three Kings, which actually is one of my favorite Christmas songs, or that we should get legalistic about it. We can, enjoy these things here, but we want to know what the Bible has to say about these wise men. Who were they? And what does the Scripture really have to say about them? So that's what we're going to look at today. And so let's go ahead and look here in chapter 2 of Matthew, the first two verses. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your birth. We thank you for sending your Son, Lord, that we could be forgiven of our sins ultimately. Jesus came not to stay in the manger. Jesus came ultimately to go to the cross and to save us from our sins. As his name indicates, God is salvation. And we just thank you that we can be forgiven, that we can know you as our Lord and Savior, and we can live our lives for you. That's true freedom, is living our lives for you and obeying you, Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would get the glory today as we open up your word together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, myth number one concerning the wise men is that the wise men or the Magi were kings. They actually were not kings, as we will see here. They were wise men, and wise men were different from kings. Kings had wise men that would consult them and give them wisdom, but they were two totally different things. Now, some kings were very wise. In fact, we know about Solomon, right, and his wisdom. He was wiser than any man to ever live, other than the Lord Jesus, of course. So kings could have great wisdom, but the wise men were a group of individuals who served as counselors to the king. So when you call them wise men, you're sort of saying they weren't kings, because those were two different things. So let's take a look here. First of all, it says, after Jesus was born. So we see the last verse as I said, upwards of 2 years have gone by between verse 25 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. And then it says, during the time of King Herod. Now, we're going to actually look at King Herod next week, so we're not going to unpack too much about him today. But King Herod was the ruler in Judea at that time. He was ruling in Jerusalem. And as we know, he was a wicked man. And when he finds out that the wise men are there to worship the one who was born King of the Jews, he's not happy to hear that. And we will explain that why that is next time. So they arrive in Jerusalem where Herod was ruling, and they came from the east. Now the word magi, let's take a look at that. It actually comes from the Greek word magos, and it refers to wise men from the east. So when you refer to them as the wise men, certain translations have that rendering. Other translations have magi. My translation here, the old NIV, has the word magi. If you have the King James, it says the wise men. They were the same group of individuals. The wise men were the magi. The name magi just comes from that Greek word magos. And so some translations prefer to just translate it into magi, but the magi and the wise men were the same group of individuals. Now, the idea that the wise men were kings actually developed in the 3rd century, and it came from a misunderstanding of Psalm 72:10, as well as Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6. These passages were misunderstood as referring to the first coming of Christ, while they actually refer to the millennial reign of Christ. So if you look in those passages there, it talks about kings bringing gifts to the Lord Jesus. But you will notice if you read through those passages that the kings are coming from everywhere in the world to bring him gifts, not just from the east. The wise men came specifically from the east. In those passages, we see kings will be coming from every nation on earth to bring gifts to the Lord Jesus and worship him as king. It's not referring to the second coming, to the first coming. It's referring to the second coming when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns for 1,000 years over all the nations. When that happens, all of the nations will bring gifts to him and worship him as king in Jerusalem when he reigns on the Davidic throne. That's what that is referring to. And so it was misunderstood. People saw that and they said, oh, these kings are bringing gifts to the Lord Jesus. So the magi, the wise men, must have been kings. Well, it's not referring to the wise men. It's referring to yet future kings that will be bringing gifts to him during his millennial kingdom. That's where it developed. So if they were not kings, then who were the wise men? That's what we need to take a look at. All right, let's delve into this here. First of all, we're going to lean a little bit on Herodotus. He was known as the father of history, and he was the first one to systematically approach the study of history, an ancient Greek historian. But according to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, the Magi were a hereditary line of priests in the ancient Magian religion, who also served as wise men to the kings. So they were a group of priests within this religion who also were wise men, counselors to the king. Their religion was a false religion, but it was, in some ways, it was similar to Judaism in that they were monotheistic. They offered up blood sacrifices, and they had a hereditary line of priests, just like Judaism did. The hereditary line of priests within Judaism was the tribe of Levi. So there are some interesting similarities, but it was a false religion. And so these priests were known as the Magi here. Now, the first that we see of these men in history, that, from what I can tell, is back in the Babylonian Empire, 6th century B.C., and they're actually mentioned in the Bible. A lot of people don't, or in the Old Testament, I should say. The New Testament here is not the first reference to the Magi. The first mention of the Magi in the Bible is actually in Jeremiah 39, verses 3 and 13, which refers to one of King Nebuchadnezzar's officials as Nergal-Sharezer, and then it gives his title Rab-Mag. Now, Rab means chief of or head of a group, and Mag refers to the Magi, the wise men. So this individual here, he was the Rab, it should be R-A-B, but he was the Rab-Mag. He was the chief of the Magi, and he's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 39. So we see the Magi alluded to in the Old Testament. Now it gets even more interesting. Later, Nebuchadnezzar, remember him from the book of Daniel, right? Made Daniel the Rab-Mag after he successfully interpreted the king's dream. Daniel 2, verse 48. Says, then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So Daniel was put over this group of wise men. They probably did not like that, many of them. They were ethnically Medes. Daniel, of course, was a Jew. But he was placed over them when he successfully interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Do you recall that passage? Daniel chapter 2. He had a dream. He gets all of his wise men in there, and he says, I want you to interpret the dream for me. And the wise men say, okay, we will. Just tell us what the dream is, and we'll interpret it for you. He says, no, I'm going to throw you a little curveball here. Not only are you going to interpret the dream, you're going to tell me what the dream was. And none of the wise men were able to do anything about it. They were not able to tell him what his dream was. So he was going to kill all the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon. They come to Daniel and his men, his buddies. They were considered wise men. And Daniel says, give us some time to seek the Lord, and he will show us the interpretation. And so they have an all-out, all-night prayer meeting. And they gather together, and they're praying to the Lord. And the Lord gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream. And he goes before Nebuchadnezzar, not only gives him the interpretation, but tells him what the dream was. And he was so amazed, he puts him in charge of the Magi. Daniel was the Rab-Mag. Now, it's probable that the Magi learned of Israel's Messiah through Daniel, who prophesied of Christ's first coming. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, it was predicted to the very day, did you know this, that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. That was predicted to the day in that passage right there, some 5 centuries before. So Daniel prophesied about the Messiah's arrival. He gave the very time of the Messiah's arrival. So doesn't it make sense that the Magi would have been influenced by Daniel, and thus they would have known that the time of Messiah's arrival is near? Not only that, but Numbers 24:17 prophesied that a star would signify the birth of Israel's Messiah. No doubt this information is communicated by Daniel to the Magi. And so they held this tradition, they had this knowledge that was passed down among the Magi of a messianic hope that ultimately could be traced back to Daniel in the Old Testament. So you want to connect the dots between Daniel and the arrival of the Magi. By the way, that shows us the need to do what? To tell others about the Lord, which is what Daniel did. To share our faith with others. Listen, when we share our faith, most of the time what we're doing is planting seeds, right? Sometimes we see someone come to faith, but oftentimes, most times, we are planting seeds. And God can do great things through the seeds that we plant, even if it's years down the road. You never know the impact you may have in somebody's life. You share something with them, you think, I don't know if any of that registered. But God has a way of taking that seed, is what he refers to the gospel as, taking that and bringing increase in someone's life. Listen, we all have a great gift to share with the world, and that gift is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way to be saved, the way to have a right relationship with God. And we need to share that gift And I want to show you a little illustration here. This is my encouragement to you today to share the gift of the gospel. Are you ready for this? This is a Christmas ornament. All right. It's got a groom with his bride right here. And it says at the top, 2007 is what it says. And at the bottom, it says, First Christmas Together. Now, I told you a few weeks back that, a couple months ago, actually, I think it was, we were at a party, and one of Michelle's friends, longtime friend, was there. And she told us that she, at that time, she had never given us our wedding gift. She actually got sick the day of our wedding, right? And had to leave before it was over and never gave us the gift. Even more surprising, she still had the gift. And she had moved subsequent times, a number of times they had moved, and every time she moved, she brought the gift with her. So the gift was still somewhere in her home. And I told her, I'd really like to get that gift. And I came in, I think, that the Sunday after, and I said, you know what, that's like the gospel. Some of us, we have this great gift to share with others, but we keep it to ourselves. For whatever reason, right? Maybe we get sick, or maybe we're afraid of what people are going to say when we share the gospel with them, or maybe we think they're going to reject it, and there's no point in sharing with them. So sometimes we have this wonderful gift, and what do? We keep it to ourselves. Well, I want you to know I have received the gift, and here it is, First Christmas Together. So this gift has been waiting for 16 years to get into our hands. I think we're going to go home and put it on the Christmas tree today. The whole point here is better late than never, right? Maybe you haven't shared the gospel with someone. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker, a neighbor. It's been on your heart. You felt the Holy Spirit kind of pressing it on your heart, and you've just held back for whatever reason. You've kind of kept the gift to yourself. I want this Christmas ornament to encourage you, better late than never. You can still share that gift with them. Even if you haven't up to this point, even if you've been waiting 16 years to give them that gift, you know what? Share the gift with them today as God gives you opportunity. These men were impacted because someone told them about the Lord, and it was no doubt the prophet Daniel. Now, by the time of Christ's birth, the Parthian Empire was dominant in the East, and the Magi were exercising political authority in addition to their religious function. In fact, it was the Magi that selected the king in the Parthian Empire. So the Magi were not kings themselves, they were kingmakers. So as time goes on, they get more power. And they're not limited just to the religious realm. Now they have a dual function, both in the religious world as well as in the political world. And the word magistrate comes from the word magi. And it reflects that political authority that they had. And they had such authority that they actually were the ones who decided who the next king of the empire would be. The magi. So they were not kings. They were king selectors. They were king makers. And they came from the East. And the East, and at the time of Christ, the East was dominated by the Parthians. And the Parthians and the Romans, these two empires were the two big dogs on the block, and they would go toe-to-toe with one another. They would fight with one another. They had many wars with one another. And right in the middle was the buffer zone, the Holy Land. And there were times where the Romans would take control of the Holy Land, and there were times when the Parthians would had control, and then there were times, you know, it just kind of went back and forth. Of course, we know at the time of Christ's birth that it was the Romans who controlled the land of Israel. But think about this. Here come these wise men from the rival Parthian Empire coming to select the next king, the one who was rightfully born, the King of the Jews. And King Herod did not want to hear that. That was the last thing he wanted to hear. But that's where they came from. If you're wondering where in the East, it would have been somewhere in the Parthian Empire. They were inspired, no doubt, by the ministry of the prophet Daniel. These kingmakers traveled a great distance to recognize the rightful king of the Jews. They came to make the next king, in essence. The one born king of the Jews. So that's where they came from. They came from the east and they came to acknowledge him as king. And my question to you today is, have you acknowledged Jesus as king? You've heard about Jesus. My question to you is he your king? Do you know him as king? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? Have you bowed your knee to Jesus in your life? Because he is still on the throne today, ruling over all the nations, ruling over all of creation. Is he your king? If not, you need to make him your king today. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will become king and Lord and Savior of your life. He might be your Savior today, but here's my question for those of you who have trusted in him already. Is he the king of every area of your life? Or are some areas of your life still yours? I mean, is he ruling over your entire kingdom or just portions of your kingdom? Are there certain areas where you're still on the throne? Certain areas where you're the king of your life? What areas do you need to cast down before him today and acknowledge his kingship in? There might be an area of your life of disobedience, an area where you have just kept it all for yourself, so to speak. You've held back from the Lord. You haven't really bowed the knee. If that's the case, would you bow the knee before your king today? And would you just tell him that he can have it all? That he can have every area, that he has rightful place to kingship in your life. Will you bow the knee in every area to the Lord today? He should be king of every area of our lives. So number one, the first myth about the Magi is that the Magi were kings. Actually, they were kingmakers. The second myth about the Magi is that there were only three wise men, that there are only three of them that came. And most of our depictions that we see of the wise men, there's three guys coming in. And, that's kind of the understanding that we have, that it's based on that. Chuck Missler says the following thing here concerning them, though. He says, the Magi, likely traveling in force with unimaginable oriental pomp, an adequate cavalry escort to ensure their safe penetration of Roman territory, certainly alarmed Herod and the entire populace of Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Nowhere does it say that there were only three of them that came. You won't find that anywhere in this passage or anywhere else in the Scriptures. The reason that that tradition began is because there were three gifts given, right? So gold, frankincense, and myrrh, as we'll see. And so it was assumed that since three gifts were given, that there must have been three wise men. Could 10 wise men give three gifts? Could 50 wise men give three gifts? Could 100 wise men give three gifts? Any number of people could give three gifts. See, just because there is three gifts given does not necessitate that there's only three gift givers. And there no doubt was many, many more than just three. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When the wise men arrived, the whole city was turned upside down. Now, Jerusalem was a big place. It was the capital city of Israel. It was a bustling place. There was a lot going on. There was a lot of people there. Do you think if three men came riding in on camels from the desert that it would have turned the entire city of Jerusalem upside down? No men would have noticed, likely, three men coming in to worship the king. No doubt they came with a large caravan of wise men. In fact, that's how they traveled in the ancient world. When they traveled long distances, they either traveled with caravans or they traveled with crowds. You see that reflected, by the way, in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus and his family, when he was 12 years old, they go down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And everybody went down from Nazareth, right? The family and friends and neighbors, they had a big crew that traveled together. They would do this in part for safety. That was one reason they would do it when they traveled long distances. There was such a big group that when they left Jerusalem, they didn't even realize Jesus was still in the city until they had gotten, I think it was a day's journey out. They figured, well, he was, you know, he's with, you know, his uncle or whoever, some family member. There was a large group headed back, and they didn't realize it until, I believe it was a day after. And then, of course, they go back into the city to get him. But that's how they would often travel. And certainly traveling hundreds of miles, they would have had a large caravan of wise men who would have come, as Chuck says here, with great oriental pomp. It would have been a big show. It would have been a big production. They would have had an armed guard. Remember, they're going into Roman territory. They're coming from the rival Parthian Empire, entering into this buffer zone controlled by the Romans. They no doubt would have had a military escort with them. And so it would have been a huge production. Maybe hundreds of wise men came. But however many there were, it turned the entire city of Jerusalem upside down. As it says, all of Jerusalem was in a stir when they arrived. Here's my application based on this. How far are you willing to go to follow the Lord? They traveled hundreds of miles. They traveled in faith. They were going to worship the King, the newborn King. How far will you go? How far will your obedience take you, Christian? I think of Abraham in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12. And it talks about how Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans to follow the call of God. Do you know he was 75 years old when that call came upon his life? You're never too old, Christian, to follow the Lord. You're never too old to walk by faith. Some of the greatest individuals in the scriptures were older individuals when they stepped out in faith. By the way, Moses, he didn't look like Charlton Heston. He was 80 years old when he saw the burning bush. 80 years old when God's call came to him. You're never too old to walk by faith and to follow the Lord. But Abraham, he left his home, and the Bible says God called him to go to a land that he would show him. In other words, he didn't tell him exactly where he was going. He said, step out in faith, and I'll show you where to go. Can you imagine that? Packing up your whole family and going someplace, not knowing where the Lord was going to lead you, just knowing that he was leading. See, that's what it means to walk by faith. We often want God to give us all the steps. We want God to give us point A all the way to point B. Lord, you show me how everything's going to turn out. You show me what it's going to look like in the end, and then I will walk by faith. That is walking by sight. Walking by faith is God gives you the first step. You know he has spoken to your heart, and you step out and you trust him. Why would he give you the second step if you haven't taken the first step? The walk of faith is, I don't know where this is leading, I don't know where I'm going, but I know the one who is leading me. And that is the wise men. We are going to worship the King. We're going to make this journey. We're going to follow him and worship him. Will you follow him, Christian, with where he leads you to go? And then another question I have is, are you willing to publicly align yourself with the King of the Jews? There comes a time where there needs to be a public step of faith, where you need to step out and say, I'm following Jesus. Maybe you've been saved, but you've never been baptized. You know what? This is your time. If you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus, but you've never come forward for baptism, this is your time to step out and publicly declare that you are following the Lord, that he is the Lord of your life. And you're going to live your life for him. Or maybe you're a Christian, but you've been hiding your light under the bed, hiding it under a bushel. You've been kind of a closet Christian. Maybe it's time for you to do something that lets people know where you stand, that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed him, and they publicly declared before King Herod that he is the Lord and we are going to worship him. There's something about that public declaration of one's faith. And they followed him hundreds of miles. Now, aren't you glad you don't have to go hundreds of miles to meet with the King? You can meet with the King right where you're at. Wherever you're at, you can worship him in spirit and truth. That's a wonderful thing now. We don't have to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles, we can meet with Jesus wherever we are at. And wherever you are at today, I want to encourage you to meet with Jesus. Come to Jesus, right? Bring it all to Jesus. Lay down whatever's on your heart, whatever concerns or cares you have. Lay it down with the one who cares for you. Because no one loves you like Jesus does. Your parents don't even love you like Jesus does. His love is greater than every love, than any love. So whatever it is that's on your heart, lay it down before the Lord today. Bring it to the Lord. Cast your cares on Him. Leave the burdens with Him. Amen? Stop carrying those burdens around. You weren't meant to carry all those around. Leave them at His feet. And then when you go back to pick that burden up again, say, nope, I left it at Jesus' feet, and this is where it's going to stay. He's got it. I don't have to worry about it. Leave the burdens with Him. So myth number two, there were only three wise men. That's not true. There was no doubt many, many more. And finally, myth number three, the Magi were present the night Jesus was born. Now, that's not actually the case. They were not there, as we've already communicated here. We see them, of course, in the manger scene, and there's nothing wrong with that, you know. But the fact is that he might have been as old as two by the time they actually arrived. Let's take a look at that. The wise men came later. How do we know that? Well, when the Magi arrived, first off, Jesus was no longer referred to as a baby. That should be on the screen here. There it is. All right. He's no longer referred to as a baby, which is the Greek word brephas, but he's referred to as a child, paideion. In Italian, we would say he was a paisan. He had graduated to a paisan at this point right here. He could have been as upwards of two, but it's a different Greek word that is used there. He's no longer called a baby. He's called a child. What else? Joseph and Mary were no longer in the stable, but living in a house. Notice verse 11. If you jump down to verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, on coming to the house, they saw the child, not the baby, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, we don't know why they were still there. Perhaps the census took longer than they thought it would, or perhaps because Jesus was a baby, they decided they would stay there for some time. We don't know, but they're still there here in Matthew chapter 2. They're still in Bethlehem. Of course, not long after this, they went back to Nazareth, and that's, of course, where the Lord Jesus grew up, in the city of Nazareth, in Galilee, in northern Israel. But at this point, they were still living in Bethlehem, and they had found some sort of a temporary residence, some sort of a house that they were staying in. So we know time has gone by. He's not in the stable at this point anymore. And then also, Herod ordered the executioners to kill the boys in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger. If you jump down to verse 16, he told the wise men, go and worship the newborn king. You know, and by the way, when you find out where he is, come back and tell me. I would love to go worship him too. You don't need that kind of worship, by the way. His plan, of course, was to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that a little more next week. But he finds out they have not returned to him. They've gone back without letting him know where the child was. Verse 16, chapter 2, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Now notice, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So when the Magi arrived, he's talking to them. When did you see this star? How long has it been? How long did it take you to get here? And based on all the information that the Magi gave him, he decided that the Lord Jesus could have been upwards of 2 years old. So when he tells the executioners to go to Bethlehem, he says, kill every baby boy, two and under. So again, we see this time has elapsed and that they were not there on the night Jesus was born. See, when that star appeared in the sky in fulfillment of Numbers 24, verse 17, when that star appeared, That's when they knew the Messiah was born. And they got to start getting things ready, right? They got to begin preparing their supplies, preparing their journey. Everybody, you know, has to get on the same page. It would have taken a long time to get ready for a journey like this. This isn't just getting in the car and, you know, driving someplace here. This was a massive undertaking. It would have taken a lot of time for them to prepare. And then finally the time came for them to leave. And then it would have taken a long time for them to reach Jerusalem, depending on how far they came. So time had gone by as they are following the star from the east all the way to the promised land. Speaking of the star, we need to say a few things about it. The star was not a natural phenomenon. Some commentators want to say, they want to come up with some, you know, silly solutions for this that explain it in naturalistic terms, converging stars and blah, blah, blah. It was not a natural phenomenon. It was a supernatural phenomenon. It was something God put in the sky. As I said right there, the Bethlehem stars signified that the light of the world had come and may have been a visible manifestation of God's glory, which is known as Shekinah. The visible manifestation of his glory is called the Shekinah, when his glory could be witnessed, when they could see the light coming from God. That's what it may have been. It may have been the Shekinah glory of God breaking through the darkness. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was supernatural. We know that. And so they followed it all the way to the promised land. Now here's the thing, like the Magi, we are on a journey. We're on a journey of faith here, and we are following the light of the world, right? We have our eyes fixed on him. We are following him where he leads us through a dark world. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we're going to find ourselves in situations at times, in seasons of life, where we don't know exactly where we're going, where we're just walking by faith. That's okay. Here's the thing. When you keep your eyes fixed on the light of the world, he's going to get you to the promised land. You believe that? He's going to lead you. You don't need to know exactly all the different steps along the way. You just keep your eyes focused on the light. You keep your eyes on Jesus, and he will lead you to where you need to be. It is a walk of faith, and it is done one step at a time as we keep our eyes on him. We're trusting in him. We know he's going to lead us. We don't know ultimately where we're going to end up, but we know we're going to end up where he wants us to be. And so we walk by faith, knowing that he is the light of the world and he will guide us through the darkness. If you're in that place right now where you feel surrounded by darkness, you don't know the way to go, keep your eyes on the Lord. Spend time in this book right here, because this book will lead you and this book will guide you. This book is a light unto your path. This book will show you the way to go. This book will give you wisdom. Stay close to God by staying in this book right here. And stay close to God by spending time in prayer, by asking him for the wisdom that you need, by asking him for the guidance that you need. Listen, the Lord's not going to leave you, right? You might be in a valley, but he's not going to leave you. He's not at the start of the valley watching you walk through saying, I'll keep my eye on you. He's not on the other side of the valley saying, hey, I'm watching you, keep coming. He's with you in the valley. That's what David said. That's why David said, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. As he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he realized God was with him in that shadow. When Saul was trying to kill him, when Saul was persecuting him, the king of Israel trying to destroy him, he's walking by faith, not knowing where he's going, but he's got his eyes fixed on the Lord. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was by his side. The Lord will not leave you. The Lord will not forsake you. He will lead you through the valley. Keep your eyes fixed on him. That's what we see the Magi doing. They are following the light of the world. They are following it all the way to where Jesus was. So that's one thing that I see in this passage. One other thing that I see going on is that the light was shining in the darkness. And the Lord separates the light from the darkness. He did that. Excuse me. He did that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, right? On day 1, what did he do? Separated light from the darkness. That was even before he made the sun. There was a source of light. That might have been the Shekinah glory of God. We don't know. But he separates the light from the darkness. The light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And God is still doing the same thing today. He is separating the light from the darkness. And he is doing it in a spiritual sense. So here's how this applies to every single person here today and every person listening online. You are on one of two sides. You are in the kingdom of light or you are in the kingdom of darkness. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. You are in one kingdom or the other. Either you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Either he has forgiven you and you've put your faith in him and you're in the kingdom of light, or you have not and you are in the kingdom of darkness. You can't be kind of cool with Jesus, but not have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can't be middle ground with Jesus. You can't be on the fence with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. He has separated the light from the dark. Where are you today? Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Let's go to him as we close now with a word of prayer. If there's any doubt in your mind today about where you stand with the Lord, or if you just know, I am not in the light, I'm still in spiritual darkness. You know, you can get that right with him right now. Today, by bowing your knee before the King of Kings. The day is coming when Jesus will return at the second coming, and he will establish his 1,000-year reign on earth. He will reign over all the nations, and all the kings of the world will bring him gifts and will worship him, because he will be the King of Kings, the King over all the earth, as many of the prophets prophesied. That day is coming when he'll rule over all the nations, but he is king today. He's the King of Kings. He's on the throne, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. My question to you is, have you bowed the knee to the King of Kings? If you have not, would you ask Jesus to be your King? Ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. He'll forgive you because he suffered in your place on the cross. He bore the penalty in full for all of our sins, that we could be forgiven by trusting in him. Isn't that amazing what he did for us? The love that he has loved us with, that he came to this earth and lived a perfectly sinless life. He honored the Father, and he went to the cross for us. It is amazing what Jesus has done. Will you own him today as your Savior? Call on that name that is above every name. For the believer here today, as I said before, he needs to be the king of every area of our lives. Is there an area of your life today that is not under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anything you need to lay down right now? Do you need to bow your knee before him right now, Christian? If there's anything that you need to confess or anything you just need to lay down, if the Spirit's putting it on your heart, you need to lay this down before him. Would you do that right now? Take a minute just between you and your Heavenly Father. Would you just lay it down? Just commit yourself to living not in partial obedience, but striving to live in full obedience to the Lord. What needs to be laid before the King of Kings today? Dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. We give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. And we thank you for what your birth means to us. It means everything to us. Your birth and ultimately your death on the cross and your resurrection. We give you all the glory today as our great King, a King that should be magnified and glorified, a King that's above every king. And at your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We just thank you for who you are today, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If there's anything you want prayer for, we're going to be down here. That's what we're here to do, is to pray with you, pray for you. Maybe you want to know more about what it means to